Perhaps you're like me. I find the study of angels to be very, very interesting. When you look into Scripture, you find that the Bible does give us some of their activity. In other words, some of what they do. And they are definitely presented as being intelligent beings. But the Bible doesn't go into great detail about that. So do you ever, like me, wonder what angels think about? And you're thinking, no, I'd never wonder about that. Concerned about our pastor now that you think about things like that. I don't know the complete answer as to what angels think about, but I do know one thing they think about, something Scripture tells us. One topic that they marvel over. You find this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. In 1 Peter 1, 12, it says that the gospel is part of, then it says, things into which angels long to look. That's amazing to me. On this subject of the gospel, angels do not completely understand everything. They don't even have the understanding that we as Christians have, because they will never experience anything like salvation. The gospel is not preached to them. They never hear an exhortation to repent and believe. They don't experience a spiritual new birth, a birth from above, as Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This new birth that gives them a new nature. They don't experience that. They do not experience the joy of having their sins forgiven. You see, salvation is something only humans experience. And what an incredible experience that is. To honestly realize, to come to realize your hopeless condition because of your sin. And then to have your sins forgiven so that your conscience is cleansed. And so that you know God, the very God who created you. That is an incredibly important topic. It is an amazing topic. It's a topic that promotes wonder and awe when you begin looking into it. The angels certainly think that. They long to look into it. Even more so should we who experience it. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of the subject of salvation because he understood the depth and he understood the breadth of the hopelessness that all people are born into. And in our study of the book of Romans here on Sunday mornings, we have seen the Apostle Paul make the very clear case from chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the strong case that all people are guilty of sin and therefore liable for judgment at the judgment bar of God. And he made the point that that's true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a non-Jew. The situation is the same for all people. All people are equally guilty before God, equally unable of remedying the problem of sin that causes them to be in that position of guilt before God. So as we've studied chapters 1, 2, and 3, on Sunday mornings here, we have found it to be a very dark study, a very dismal study. The study of man's condition. Because it's been a study of sin, a study of guilt, of wrath, of judgment. It's been a study of the darkness and despair that is absolutely unfathomable. The darkness and despair that's universal. It envelops all people. It's the condition into which you and I were born. In the conclusion of that long section that we studied last Sunday, which was chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, just a quick review. We saw in those two verses that Paul made it clear that if you try to remedy that situation by obedience, by obeying the law, and he really made the point, any law, not even just God's law, but those who are following some other form of law to try to make themselves right with God. Paul made it clear that obedience to any kind of law, but including the teaching of the Old Testament, will never remedy this terrible problem of sin and judgment. Law of any kind, even the Old Testament, which, as we know, is God's revelation to man of his own moral law. Obedience to any law cannot save anyone. All it can do, according to verse 20, is bring a person to understand his desperate condition. The law was given to be a tutor, to help us understand our sinfulness and our failure, as we realize that with all of our attempts, even the very best of attempts, we cannot perfectly live out God's moral law, or any law for that matter, even if it's one we created. As we realize we can't perfectly obey it, verse 20 says, we become knowledgeable then of what sin is. But the question is this. That's the problem. Guilt, despair, hopelessness, sin. What is the answer? If law-keeping doesn't cause a person to be in a right standing with God, then what does? Is there any hope at all? Is there a remedy for sinfulness and guilt at all? That is the most important question in the world. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is now, at this juncture in Romans, beginning to provide us with that answer. And for those who have been studying Romans here on Sunday mornings, we're very glad that he got here to this point. Because like I said, up until now, all we've read about is sin, wrath, and judgment. But having made that devastatingly clear, that all mankind is caught up in sinfulness, Paul does now turn his attention to the way that sinfulness is overcome. Suddenly, in verse 21 of chapter 3, this light appears. It's a light that flickered a bit back in chapter 1. If you remember verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, there was a little moment of light there. He says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. There was a little glimmer of light. So what's happening now in chapter 3, verse 21, and what's going to come now afterwards this? That light that flickered is going to come streaming in, as it were, in the text. Because of what Christ has done, a person, though born guilty and destined to hear the pronouncement of that guilt at the judgment bar of God in the future judgment, that person can be pronounced not guilty before the judgment bar of God. Look how verse 21 begins. But now. You see, Paul's going to now show that God has intervened. God has intervened to inaugurate a new era. So this light, this ray of optimism, is something that's coming in from not below in the human realm, but something from above. It is God is going to be pictured here as coming to the rescue. It is God who condescends to save those who are totally unworthy of being saved. It's the light of the glorious gospel. But now, you just need to know that's one of Paul's favorite expressions, but now. More than once in his epistles, there have been these times where he has painted the darkest picture possible. And after he does it, he has these same little words, but now. For example, you'll see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. He talks about the Gentiles who are the uncircumcision, who are far out, separate from Christ, excluded from the nation of Israel, having no hope because they were without God in the world. They did not have the law, anything. Verse 13, Ephesians 2 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Another example is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 to 20. He talks about the resurrection of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then your faith is worthless. And those who have died in Christ, they've perished with no hope. He says, if we've only had hope in Christ in this world, when we're in our bodies, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we're of all people most pitied to call ourselves Christians, because this whole belief system is just about this world and nothing else. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So there is hope. So this is a particular phrase he uses to make a transition from something that's been dark and gloomy to something absolutely wonderful that God does. There's a similar expression, and maybe more familiar to us, in Ephesians 2, verse 4. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2, he paints the picture, a dark picture, that man is spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We walk and live according to the course of the world. under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, verses 1, 2, and 3, the dark picture of spiritual death and spiritual bondage that all people are born into and live in. And then verses 4 and 5, this breath of fresh air, this light. There he says more directly, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great commentators, said about that little expression in Ephesians 2. He says, quote, there are no more wonderful words in the entire scripture than just those two little words, but God. The same is true here in Romans 3. We study the fact that man is hopelessly guilty. There's a verdict of guilty just waiting to be pronounced upon him. But now, God has intervened. The human predicament that has been radically transformed because of God's intervention, the saving act of God in Christ, which now, in Romans, Paul is going to begin to develop for us. I just want you to know that verses 21 to 26, especially those six verses, are considered by most as the very heart of this epistle. This section is the very heart of this book of Romans. This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written by anybody. Verses 21 to 26. Because Paul is going to bring out here something of the grandeur of Christ's saving work. I love what this commentator, Alvin McLean, wrote. Quote, if someone should ask me, Brother McLean, if you could just have six verses out of the Bible and all the rest be taken away, which would you take? He says, I would select these six verses. Because all of God's gospel is there and in a way found nowhere else in the Word of God. We're going to begin looking at these verses today, just two verses this morning, 21 and a little bit of 22. On this transaction that God has created as His method for dealing with our guilt, our sin, what it is that would allow God to pronounce a verdict of not guilty upon us. There's a transaction that takes place that God is behind. It is this transaction that we call theologically justification. I mentioned it to you earlier. Because it was such at the heart of what was taking place in the Reformation. Getting back to the biblical teaching of how a person can be justified. Justification, or being justified, as I said last week, it means this. That we can stand before God and hear a verdict, not guilty. We can stand before God acquitted before Him as a judge. That's the doctrine of justification. What allows God's pronouncement of not guilty on sinners that deserve to be judged guilty? We're going to quickly see two sides of this transaction. The divine side and the human side. First of all, the divine side of this transaction. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We find a very important and recurring term here that's essential to all this about God's answer for man's sin. It's the central concept in the doctrine of justification. It's this idea of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Again, I mentioned to you last week, justified means that you can stand acquitted, hearing God say, not guilty. And this important term, righteousness of God, occurs more than once in Paul's writings, especially in Romans. What does it mean? It's not talking about God's own righteousness. He is righteous. In the character of His own being, the very essence of who He is, He's perfectly righteous. But it doesn't really refer to that directly. It's not even talking about something that we are going to become in our own nature, that He's going to change our nature so that we are righteous in our nature. God does bring about a dramatic change in someone's life when they come to Him for forgiveness of sins. That's the doctrine of regeneration. He breathes new life into us. This is something different. When Paul says the righteousness of God here, he is talking about that pronouncement. The pronouncement that God makes that someone is right with Him. Someone is in a right standing before Him. So it's not so much internal goodness as it is God's acceptedness of us. That's what he meant with it back in that little glimmer of light in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He mentions something similar there. So we have this idea that it is possible to experience the righteousness of God, meaning here that God will pronounce a verdict of not guilty. And it says there that this righteousness of God, this whole system, this program of God pronouncing not guilty on sinners, acquitting sinners, has been manifested. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't come up with this. This is not my own kind of spiritual law that I created. This is not even something that I uncovered. It's not a human discovery at all. It's a matter of revelation. God has revealed it. He has manifested. It has been manifested. It's a program of salvation, a concept that existed in the very secret counsels of God from eternity past. In the perfect mind of God from eternity past, this existed. Let me read you a companion thought from Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. According to what? According to the kind intention of His will. God's will, something that existed in the very mind of God, the triune God from eternity past. All that was involved in the plan of redemption and how He would go about justifying sinners, it existed in the mind of God according to His own perfect will in eternity past. But now this idea of righteousness, someone being pronounced just, has come to lie open in full view. It's been manifested. It's always been true. But in this present era, the but now era, it's been made known. Back in verse 17, it said that it's been revealed, this righteousness of God. I told you there in our study of that verse that that verb is present tense, that there's something that's revealing the truth about the righteousness of God and the doctrine of justification, something that's revealing it on an ongoing basis. And we realize there that he was referring to the preaching of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, something about this is revealed. Here, though, it's a different kind of verb. Has been manifested is a different kind of form of a verb. It's what we call a perfect tense. And what that means is, it's referring to an event that happened sometime in the past that occurred at a point in time, but has lingering effects that go on forever, even today. What's he referring to there? Paul is thinking of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. When he writes that this righteousness of God, this idea that God can do something about man's sin problem has been manifested, he's talking about what Christ did on the cross when Christ, the perfect God-man, God in the flesh and God in human form, but yet fully God, gave his own life on the cross to pay for sin. That in that atoning work of Christ over 2,000 years ago, God manifested the way people could be declared righteous. And it's still being manifested today because the cross is eternal in the sense that its effects are going to continue to last. So this righteousness, the idea that God could pronounce not guilty on somebody who doesn't deserve it, was manifested in the cross of Christ, this event that occurred at a point in time that is still being talked about today and studied today. It was manifested, and he says this in verse 21, totally apart from the law. This idea of apart from the law, some think it goes with the little phrase that it's righteousness that's apart from the law. But no, apart from the law has to do with how it was manifested. It goes with the verb. It was manifested apart from the law. And it's a very strong term in Greek. It means absolutely apart from, with no connection to law keeping. The doctrine of justification has been manifested. Just so you'll know how strong it is, it's the same word used in Hebrews 4 when it talked about Christ being our high priest. It said Christ, our high priest, has tasted of sin in all things just like we have. He's been tempted in all those things, we would say. Tempted in all things as we are. All categories of sin. He faced it. Yet, without sin. Totally, absolutely apart from any sin of any kind. Same word. Very strong term. So Paul says, yes, there's been a manifestation of God's answer to man's sin. It was manifested in a point in time in the cross work of Christ. And it's still going on today, that work of Christ on the cross, speaking and manifesting how a man can be made right with God. And the manifestation didn't come through law keeping. It came through something else. The law, law keeping, what that does is show up what the problem is. But that's all it does. Law here mainly means the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, but you need to know that there's no little word "the" in front of it. Apart from the law, the word "the" is not actually there in the text. It's been added. And we've commented that about that in verse 20. Same thing existed there. By works of law. So here literally is apart from law, meaning law of any kind once again, but definitely including the Old Testament law. No one can take refuge in law-keeping of any kind. That's not how God manifested what the answer is. That's how God manifested what the problem is. We call this some discontinuity. What was going on in the Scriptures in the old era under the old covenant and what's now manifested under the new covenant. But there is something that has to do with continuity. Though it's not in law keeping that God manifested his method of justifying people. Nevertheless, Paul says, the Old Testament did witness to all this. The Old Testament anticipated all this. The Old Testament predicted all of this. He says that God's righteousness, the plan of justifying undeserving sinners, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets just means the Old Testament. It was a customary way of referring to the entire Old Testament. The law, generally referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, the five books there, the law. The law would refer to that. And then the prophets basically would be a term meaning everything else. It was just a customary way of saying the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament scriptures. You had the law, the Pentateuch, the very heart of the Jewish religious system. Paul says it was foreshadowing all this. It was pointing to the truth that right standing comes from God, not by human works. It was there. I mean, in the law, in the Pentateuch, we find the example of Abraham. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 4 that Abraham was justified, but it was not in law keeping. It was another way. We have the example of Abraham in the Pentateuch. In Moses' writings, we find the whole sacrificial system that was bearing witness to this doctrine of justification that was going to be manifested in Christ's atoning work on the cross. It was all there in the sacrifices. I mean, think about it. When a person took that sacrifice as a sin offering to the temple, he'd take that in there and he'd lay his hand on the animal. And then he killed the animal. He confessed his sin as he did that. He laid his hands on that animal, confessing, "I am a sinner." Then he killed that animal. He was witnessing by that very act to the fact that he was having faith in a righteousness. He was having faith that there would be a verdict pronounced, a righteousness that was not his own. It's what we call an alien righteousness, something outside of us. A righteousness outside himself that would be counted as if it was his because he did that. In making the sacrifice and in believing that God was counting him as not guilty, he was actually foreshadowing the cross work of Christ. Paul was just saying here in verse 21, God's answer to man's sin is something I didn't come up with. It's been manifested by God in the cross work of Christ, and it's an ongoing manifestation. And it's a manifestation that's coming not through the law, not through any kind of law. And this is not anything new, what God has done. It was in the law and the prophets. The prophets were in agreement with this too. In fact, in verse 17, where we saw the little glimmer of light there, he quoted Habakkuk. The just man shall live by faith. That was from Habakkuk, one of the prophets. Paul likely has several passages of Isaiah on his mind, but we probably shouldn't limit the text he's referring to at all here. Because the Old Testament was for him just like it was in Jesus' own words. Jesus said this, the entire Old Testament anticipated and paved the way for what he would do on the cross to save sinners. The point for us to take away from this statement, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, is that what Paul is saying is soundly based on Old Testament teaching. It's not some minor truth just tucked away somewhere. It's a truth that was obvious. It was there in the law and the prophets, all the Old Testaments, that God was showing grace towards sinners and counting them as righteous though they did not deserve it. Everything was foreshadowing the great manifestation of how man can be justified in the cross work of Christ. This was God's plan from eternity past. It wasn't something he came up with just as a reaction to what was going on. He wasn't in God in heaven trying to figure out, oh my goodness, look at all this sin that's come in. What am I going to do? This was not part of what I thought would happen. That's not God. No. It was in his will from eternity past to justify sinners only this way, which brings us to the second side of this transaction, the human side. The divine side, it's been his plan from eternity, manifested in the saving work of Christ on the cross, witnessed to by the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament. But there's a human side to this, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That also picks up something from verse 17 of chapter 1, that little glimmer of light. We read it just a moment ago. In verses 16 and 17, he said that this it came about from faith to faith, he wrote. And I pointed out to you when we studied chapter 1 that that just meant that this is having to do with faith and nothing but faith. It's faith and nothing but faith that can put us into a right relationship with God. It's faith through and through. Faith from first to last. So in verse 22, he picks up on that theme. Once again, he highlights that faith is the means by which God's justifying work becomes applicable to a person. But notice how he articulates it now. The righteousness, the justifying act of God, comes to someone. And it comes only this way, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first time in the epistle that the idea of faith is specifically linked to Christ. And in making that link, Paul is emphasizing the point that justification, being pronounced not guilty, does not come through merely a general faith in God. That's so important. You run across a lot of people who believe in God, who are exercising some sort of faith in God, some sort of general trust in God. Paul doesn't say that. It's not just faith in God. And he's definitely not referring to the kind of faith that many talk about today. Just watch Christian, so-called Christian television and so-called much of Christian radio. Faith that is some sort of undefined, unintelligible, contentless kind of personal power that you manifest somehow. Just some sort of general faith that you have. Faith ultimately in your own faith. It's not a faith that if I have enough of it, that I believe my faith is strong, I'll just have more faith somehow, faith in my faith, that somehow I'm going to turn out okay at the end. He didn't say that. It's not a general faith in God, some kind of general trust in God. It's not a kind of faith that is ill-defined and unintelligible in content. No. Paul is linking faith to the very one who came to earth to die for sinners. It is a faith directed to Christ. It is belief in all that Jesus was, personally, all that he was historically, all that he was officially. It is faith in who He is. Faith in Him as the only Savior for mankind. Faith in Him as the only Redeemer. And faith in Him as the only Lord. And that means that this kind of faith is a belief in Him that includes an inherent willingness to submit to Him and to obey Him and to follow Him. He's very specific in the kind of faith that he says here brings about justification. It's faith in Jesus Christ that must be exercised. It's a repentant faith that understands a person's sinfulness. It is a submissive faith that understands who Jesus is, that He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is God. He is Lord. So God's plan of salvation centers around then the cross. There is no hope apart from the cross. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says it was there at the cross. Listen. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is only one way to experience the pronouncement of not guilty. It's through Christ, faith in Him. It was at the cross that Christ met every demand of the law that we could not perfectly uphold, enabling it to be said of believers this, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians says, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, Paul is saying personally that he as an individual, he put his trust in the Savior whose activity on behalf of sinners is so clear in the message of the cross, so costly, so decisive was the activity. And a sinner must express faith in all that Christ is and all that He has done because according to Scripture, He is the only one who can save anybody. Matthew 1, 21. She will bear a son, the angel said, speaking of Mary. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's a very narrow response that is required by God when you look at the human side of this transaction. And notice that he said it's through faith. That preposition is actually important, believe it or not. Because with that preposition, he's trying to say this, and he is saying this, that the faith that we exercise is not a work on our part. It's not a merit. It's not a human work that deserves or earns the salvation. It is simply the means through which a gift is given to us. From the human side, faith and faith alone is the requirement. It is the indispensable attitude, but that faith is not a work. I like what Godet said. It is, quote, the hand of the heart. In other words, it takes what God bestows, but adds nothing to the gift. So important is faith. And so opposed to law-keeping that it is emphasized again with this little addition in verse 22. Paul writes, for all those who believe. With that extra emphasis, Paul is highlighting the universal availability of this righteousness of God. In other words, it's only through faith in Christ, but it's available to anyone who has that faith in Christ. He's just making the point that it's effective no matter who that believing person is. It makes no difference whether that person is rich or poor. It makes no difference whether that person is of one ethnic group or another. It makes no difference whether he's young or old, male or female, educated, uneducated, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter. It's only through faith, but it's available to anyone who has that faith in Christ. You see, that's the great glory of the gospel. No discrimination in this pronouncement of not guilty. No discrimination when it comes to faith that's put into operation. We sometimes so stress the exclusivity of the gospel, which means this: there is no other way to be saved outside Christ. Other religions, other faiths, no, they won't be saved. They'll hear one pronouncement only: guilty. Doesn't matter how sincere they are in their faith, any kind of work system, any kind of false religion, whether it's Islam or anything else, there is no other path. There is no other way. They will hear one verdict only: guilty, regardless of how intent and sincere they are. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. And so when people criticize this and say, "You mean you believe that only those who believe in Christ will be saved? That is so narrow, so exclusive. You're telling me you don't believe that a faithful Jew will be saved." I say, "That's right, I don't." "You don't believe that a faithful Arab and his religion will be saved?" And I say, "I have to believe that because that's what the Bible teaches." But we can so focus on the exclusivity of it that we also have forgotten to rejoice in the universal offer of it. Our answer also needs to be this: yes, it is true that Jesus is the only way, but he's the only way for anyone. A Jew can be saved through him. An Arab can be saved through him. It is a marvelous message because there's no discrimination at all in this message. That's why Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of..." I've got a couple of nations that I like the best. As I look ahead in history, all nations. Doesn't matter who the people are. And it's an incredible message because we can send missionaries out to any nation and they can preach the exact same message they would preach in another message, and people in that nation, if they express the saving faith, they'll be saved. So Paul is just confirming the worldwide commission from Christ, that those who carry the gospel take it to all mankind in every corner of the world. And we have assurance that any person who exercises this kind of faith, a submissive, humble, repentant, sincere faith in Christ, that righteousness will be credited to that person. And they'll hear the pronouncement, "Not guilty." No nation is marked out for special favor as far as the gospel goes, including ours. So on one hand, yeah, it's only for those who believe. On the other hand, it's for all those who believe. Why God would so graciously create a plan in the counsel of his own will from eternity past to justify unworthy, undeserving sinners, that is a mystery we will never be able to fully understand. I mean, it is a love that is infinite. It is a love that is beyond our full comprehension. I think of it in those terms that what took place in the quiet recesses of the triune God's mind in eternity past, when he decided to deliver man from the greatest evil and actually give him what is the greatest good that there is. And to accomplish that at such an incredible price, the death of his own son, that is a matter, it's just incredibly marvelous. It's just incredibly magnificent. That's why Paul prayed this for some of his readers. We need to pray this for ourselves. Take some of Paul's prayers, like Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19. This is what he said to the Ephesians: "I pray for you guys," California language, "for this reason," verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father," verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, that you, verse 18, may be able, listen, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Listen, I need God's help. To understand a measure of this, and by God's grace, we can understand a glimmer of it. This marvelous doctrine of salvation. The justifying of undeserving sinners. A doctrine that the angels long to understand. A doctrine that angels look upon and they marvel at. We'll never experience it. If you've had your heart opened by the Lord so that you could repent of your sin and believe in Christ, there's just one attitude that should always be in our hearts. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his undescribable, indescribable gift. We should live our lives in the light of that every day. That's gospel living, contemplating the marvel of what God has done to give us a pronouncement of not guilty, because I know if it was left up to me, I would hear one thing only, guilty. That's what I deserve. That I can stand justified and have the assurance that I can live my life daily, that it doesn't depend on me. On him it depends. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you should live with a gospel mind every day. If you have not placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then I plead with you to do so. And this faith, as I've said, if it's truly saving faith, it is something sincere from your heart. It is a repentant faith. You recognize your sinful condition and your guilt. You know you're unable to do anything about it, and you're willing to turn from it. And it's a submissive faith. You're willing to follow Christ as the Lord of your life. If you're convicted in your heart about your sin and about your guilty position you have before God, if you want to be forgiven and have the assurance that you'll be considered not guilty in the day of future judgment, then on the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that if that's what your heart is being convicted about, that is a work of God that he's doing. You can't conjure that up on your own. And upon Scripture, I can say this, that God is ready and willing to forgive you and to justify you. And I'd love to talk to you more about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the opportunity to scratch the surface this morning of this incredible plan. Lord, we give you the glory for all of it, the creation of it in the eternal mind of your own will. The fact that you, according to your own providence, your own sovereignty, draw people to yourself. And that you give people the ability to believe and to repent. And those whom you call, you justified. And we have the assurance that we'll live in eternity with you, glorified. We give you the glory for every aspect of it. We can take no credit. Father, I pray for the one who does not know the assurance that comes from justification. I pray you would draw them to Christ, that they might turn from their sin and believe in him. Help us as Christians, though, to joyfully proclaim this message. In your son's name, amen.